If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, beginning with verse 12. Hear again the holy and infallible word of God. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Pray with me, please. Father, we ask for ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord. We ask that you would open your word to us and we would behold in it wonderful things. We ask, Lord, that you would pour down your Holy Spirit, that you would unite us to your Son by faith, and that by that faith, Lord, you would keep us and preserve us until that day. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christmas hymn, or at least traditionally Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, which is based upon Psalm number 98, is oftentimes employed during this time of year. In fact, we had the pleasure of singing it not too long ago. One of the things that you ought to know, however, is that is actually a song not about Christ's first coming, but his second. It was written in anticipation of the Lord's return. And let me share with you just a couple of words from that hymn that will confirm what I am saying. Joy to the world. By the way, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. Relax. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. You see, this hymn is not speaking of the infant meek and mild. It is speaking of Jesus Christ, the returning King. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. This here is speaking of a complete reversal of the curse, which we read about in Genesis chapter 3. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The song again is speaking of that time when the Lord returns and undoes the curse all throughout the earth. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. It speaks here of the nations, the whole world, the whole earth being ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ as God, as the exalted God-man, reigns and rules from heaven. But this song is speaking of a time when he returns to rule in person, physically, on this earth. And that is the second advent. Now, the reason why this song works so well as a Christmas song is that Christ's two advents go together. The themes go together so well that without Christ's second advent, without his second appearing, his first advent or Christmas would be meaningless to us. And it is to that theme, to that topic of the second advent that we just read about in Revelation 22, and we turn to it now this morning. So in these verses, I want you to notice, first of all, a declaration. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Christ declares that he is coming. This is not the first time that Jesus has declared that he will come again. Remember in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven. And the angel said to the men there, men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing up into heaven? By the way, I never understood that. Why would they just saw Jesus ascend into heaven? I would be doing the very same thing. But the apostles standing there, gazing into heaven, probably their tongues hanging out. Where's he going? What's going on here? But the angel says, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus will return. Remember what Jesus told his disciples before he departed in the Gospel of John. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return again for you. I will come again for you. From the very start, Jesus promised that he was going to come again. It does no good for us if Jesus came and died and rose again and ascended to heaven, never to come back. Indeed, we are still waiting for that fulfillment. Now, Jesus says that he is coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. We might say, it has been 20 centuries. That does not seem very quick to me. However, remember what Peter says, that the Lord is not slow in his coming. He is waiting. He is being patient, rather, that none should perish, right? God has chosen a number of people on this earth to redeem, and he is patiently waiting for the full number of those elect to be saved. So it is not slow in the eyes of the Lord, although to us it is slow. But when Jesus says he is coming quickly, he does not mean in a short time. In fact, the amount of time between his first and second advent is not known by us. It could be 2,000 years. It could be 200,000 years. We don't know. But by quickly, what he means is suddenly, without warning, imminently. It is to be expected as if it could happen at any moment. It could happen before the end of this sermon. And I know what you're thinking, Lord, please, yes. Well, me too, brothers and sisters. Me too. But when Jesus says he is coming quickly, the idea is that it is suddenly and without warning. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12. He says, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. When you least expect it, that is when you should expect it. Jesus also said in Matthew 24, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. He wants his saints to have a sense of anticipation, knowing, number one, he is coming, and number two, you don't know when he is coming. It is sort of like children being left home alone. They know daddy is coming home. They might not know exactly when, but they want to be ready when he comes. So it is with us, the bride of Christ. We want to be ready when he comes. Speaking of the suddenness and the unexpectedness of this, Jesus said that it would be like the days of Noah. And remember, in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking and getting married and giving people in marriage. They were carrying on with life as if nothing were going to change. And then suddenly, the heavens broke open, and the waters came from the deep and broke open, and the earth was flooded, and everyone was destroyed, save for 8 people whom God placed on the ark. It will be sudden. We will be going about our business. We will be getting married and giving in marriage and eating and drinking and doing all the ordinary things of life, and then suddenly the Lord will return. Jesus and Peter and Paul, all three likened his return to that as a thief who comes in the night. Now think of a thief coming in the night. It is not that he moves so quickly, but rather that he comes unexpectedly. And that is the return of Christ. He is coming, says Jesus, and he will come quickly. Cicero, the ancient orator, shares this anecdote known as the Sword of Damocles. Now, Damocles was a man in the court of a king named Dionysius. And Damocles wanted to know what it was like to be the king. And so Dionysius said, sure, go ahead, you sit on the throne. And as Damocles came and sat on the throne, he looked up and he realized that Dionysius had hung above the throne his sword. And this sword dangled up there, hanging by one tiny horse hair, just hanging there. And as he looked up, he anticipated this sword could fall at any moment. I don't know when it will fall,
But when it does, it will fall quickly.
So it is with the return of Christ. It is hanging over the world. We don't know when it will be, but once set into motion, it will happen very quickly. Now Jesus says not only is he coming quickly, but when he comes, he is coming with a reward. He says, I am coming quickly and my reward with me. The word reward here simply means wages, his payment. Jesus is coming to make a payment. Sometimes Christians struggle with the concept of seeking rewards from God. But you should not struggle with that, Christian. God promises rewards, and you are simply believing him when you expect a reward from him. If God says, whoever believes in me will have eternal life, and you believe in him, understand that eternal life is the reward that God has promised you. It is not mercenary. It is not wrong to believe that God will reward you according to his promises. Jesus said this, that he, when he returns, the Son of Man, will reward each according to his works. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, Jesus is bringing with him a reward, and that reward is going to correspond to what we do now. Remember in the book of James, whoever would receive something from God must, one, believe that he exists, and believe that he is the rewarder of them that seek him. You see, it is not wrong to believe that God rewards. We must expect that when Jesus returns, he is bringing with him a reward. Now then, we know we are saved by faith, so what is all of this speaking of rewards and those who obey the commandments? Well, if you would, I would like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And I think that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, explains this very well. We will start in verse 6. Jesus Christ has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So God saves us by grace through faith, but then prepares for us good works that we walk in order that he can reward us with the very works that he did in us. Do you understand that the good works which God rewards us for, the things which we do, the things which we are expecting Jesus to reward us for when he comes, are the works that God is performing in us by grace, by the power of his Holy Spirit. It is very similar to our faith. We believe in God, right? We receive Jesus Christ and rest upon him alone as he's offered in the gospel. But that faith came to us from outside of us, produced in us by God, the Holy Spirit. So too in our salvation. Right now, we are walking according to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, doing the works which are pleasing to God, so that when he returns, he can crown his own work and give us rewards. We are rewarded then on the work that God does in us and through us. If you are not persuaded that Jesus is coming with rewards, remember that he says, God will render to each one according to his deeds. God will render. Listen to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good work seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but only obey unrighteousness,
indignation and wrath. You see, when Jesus says that he is bringing his reward with him when he comes, he's talking about the wages that God has for mankind. Either the reward of life for righteousness, or the reward of wrath for unrighteousness. Jesus is coming back. He has declared it. He is coming back unexpectedly, quickly, as he says, and he is coming with a reward. What then should be our attitude in the meantime? Well, we ought to look expectantly, waiting for him to come, longing even for him to come. Two, we ought to walk carefully, knowing that he is paying attention and he is bringing a reward with him when he comes. So we see the declaration. Jesus is coming. He is coming quickly and he is coming with a reward. Secondly, I want you to see Jesus' identification. In verses 13 and 16, Jesus identifies himself. He does this in order to authenticate his message. Sometimes when an important message is given, you want to know, well, okay, well, who is speaking? And Jesus answers that for us here in verse 13 and in verse 16. In verse 13, he tells us that he is the eternal Almighty God. He uses three titles for himself: Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last. And I want you to notice three things about all of these titles. First of all, they are rooted in the Old Testament. Jesus is actually drawing on themes from the Old Testament, and they are titles of God Almighty in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says this: "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." So you see, the idea of Alpha, Omega, by the way, do you notice that Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, first and last, they're all very similar. They all refer to the start and finish of something, don't they? Alpha and Omega, of course, you know, are just the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It would be like in English saying A to Z. Or we might say top to begin, top to bottom, or you know, beginning, middle, and end, or, you know, it's an all-encompassing statement. You know, it is showing that Jesus is from the very start to the very end. He is everything. Now, I said these are rooted in the Old Testament, and they were titles of God in the Old Testament, but they are also titles applied to God in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8 of this same book, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." Do you ever get visited by Jehovah's Witnesses? Next time, if they visit with you, and if you have a mind to do so, you can share with them this passage and ask them, who is speaking here? Because Jesus Christ is claiming for himself the very same titles as God. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God Almighty, eternal. But he here is teaching us that he is. In fact, having read to them this passage along with Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, bring them down to a couple verses later in this passage and remind them that outside are all idolaters and those who love a lie. Because that is what is going on with those who deny Jesus Christ. They are idolaters. They are worshiping a false god, and they are living and believing a lie. Jesus is God, and that's what he's telling us in these titles. He is the eternal, almighty God. And that's what the third thing I want you to notice about these three titles, is that they communicate the idea of eternal and almighty divinity. So Jesus, by these names, is authenticating his message. He is showing that he is worthy to bring about what he is promising. Just as he came in his first advent according to the promises of God, he is coming in his second advent according to the promises of God. He is the eternal, almighty God. Now, there is another identification of him in verse 16. This is a twofold one. First, Jesus is the king and head of the church. Look at verse 16. "I have sent my angels to testify in the churches. Jesus, and no one else, is the Lord of the church. No pope in Rome, no pastor at Providence, no other man is the head of the church. Jesus alone is in charge. He is the king and head of the church. And so he sends his angels to his church to communicate the message of his return. There is a second title or second identification in verse 16, and Jesus says there that he is the king of Israel who rules over the world. The first of these is the root and offspring of David. The root and offspring of David. This comes, by the way, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. See, there are two things going on. There is a promise of a king in the line of David, and the Gentiles, that is to say, those who are outside of Israel, will come to this king. You see, Jesus is not just a king after David, but he is the king of Israel who also rules over all the nations. He also refers to himself as the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 24, when Balaam of Peor prophesies. Here's what he says. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Here again, we are hearing of a king of Israel, one who is going to rise up out of Jacob. He'll have a scepter, right? A scepter indicates rule. And he will batter Moab. That's one of Israel's principal enemies at the time. And he shall rule, or he shall destroy all the sons of tumult. He's going to rule over the nations. So Jesus is identifying himself here as the king of Israel who rules over the world. Jesus is, according to these titles, the eternal, almighty God, the descendant of David, who shall rule over the nations. As we read in Psalm 110, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And that is what Jesus is waiting for. He is sitting right now at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that time appointed by the Father to return and to claim his rule over the earth. So we have seen then this identification. I want you to look now at a separation, and this is in verses 14 and 15. So the Lord returns, and at his return, there's going to be a great separating, a great division of humanity. It involves blessing and condemnation, verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city." Who is blessed? Those who do his commandments. The Apostle Paul spoke about this. He said, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now it's interesting that this blessing, this promised blessing, is to those who do his commandments. I want you to notice something very important here. Jesus here is telling us who will receive the reward. He's telling us who will receive the reward. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. Suppose I were to hold out before you two stones and said to you, one of these stones is a diamond and one of them is cubic zirconia. Now, perhaps some of you, like Mrs. Appleton, you could look at them and you could tell right off. You're an expert in precious gems and stones. You know immediately which one is diamond and which one is the fake. But if you were more like me and you didn't really know much about diamonds and cubic zirconia, you might be able to take them and run them across a piece of glass. And you know that the one that is diamond indeed will actually cut glass, whereas the cubic zirconia will not. Now, do you see that it is not the cutting of the glass that makes the diamond a diamond? It is the cutting of the glass that proves the diamond is the diamond. And that is what Jesus is describing here. Those who keep his commandments prove that they are saints indeed, that they have in fact been given the righteousness of Christ. And they will one day stand before the whole world, and Jesus will reveal their righteous works, and every mouth against them will be silenced, and they will be openly acquitted, and God will reward them for those works which he performs in them. Why? Because they cut the glass? No, but the cutting of the glass reveals that they were, in fact, diamonds. Now, look at how Jesus rewards those. He gives them, number one, the right to the tree of life. Now, you've seen the tree of life before. You see it in the book of Genesis. But remember what happened when man sinned. He was cut off from the tree of life. And what does God say? Lest he should take and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Okay, so in here Jesus is describing we'll have access to the tree of life from which we got barred. Now we will have access to it. The implication here is eternal life. We will have access to the tree of life, and so in taking from it we have the fruit of it, which is eternal life. But we have, look at, the right to it. Let's see, how is it described here in the New King James? It says that they may have the right to the tree of life. It's literally, they may have authority over the tree of life. Now you think about the first man when he was made, he was given dominion, wasn't he? He had authority over the garden and the animals and the rest of the earth. And a similar kind of authority, a right, a dominion will be given to saints in heaven to have access to the tree of life. But more than that, we will enter through the gates into the holy city. This entering through the gates is applicable to citizens. It means we enter with legitimacy. We don't have to sneak in. We don't have to crawl through a window. We don't have to try to come over the wall. No, we are citizens. We belong there. We come in broad daylight without being ashamed at all. We live there. And Jesus has welcomed us in, and so we enter into the holy city through its gates because the Lord of that city has said, come in. We are legitimate citizens. Now, Jesus warns, he says in Revelation chapter 21, but there shall by no means enter anything into the city that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. See, this holy city, heaven, does have a gate, does have a fence around it. And there is going to be a great separation. So there'll be blessing to the righteous, to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after him. They will receive the right to the tree of life and receive the right to enter through the gates. But look at the contrast here in verse 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You see, there is a great separation. And just as it is revealed who are the righteous by their works, so also it will be revealed who are the wicked by their works. God sees through the veil that man places. Right? I can't see through that veil. Dad and mom can't see through that veil. We can't see each other's hearts. We can't see things done in the secret and in the dark. But God Almighty, who sees all things, remember who is talking here, Jesus, the eternal God, the Almighty, the first and the last. Do you think that he cannot see the things hidden in the dark? Well, this passage lets us know that he can, and he will separate out all causes of unrighteousness. They will not enter into his heavenly city. Condemnation is being described here. This list is similar to a list that we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. That says this, outside shall be the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, and they shall have all have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So to be outside is not just to be You know, like I could look out there and, oh, there he is outside. No, to be outside the city is to be cast into the lake of fire, to be cast into hell. And so the righteous will go then to everlasting life and blessedness, and the wicked will go into everlasting torment, punishment, forever and ever and ever. Look at some of the categories of those who are outside. The first thing Jesus says is dogs. Now, I just want you to remember who is speaking here for a moment. This is Jesus, the most righteous man ever to walk the earth. Let me assure you that the term dogs is not a complimentary term. It is not a compliment when Jesus refers to men as dogs. Beware of people who are more offended by language than behavior like dogs. Some men in the church are more offended that you would call someone a dog than they are by some people behaving like dogs. But Jesus Christ is not like that. And don't you dare be offended by Jesus Christ. So Jesus refers to men as dogs. Now in our society, a dog is not a bad term, right? But you have to think not of pets. Don't think of Fido. Don't think of Rin Tin Tin. Don't think of Lassie or whatever your dog's name. No, don't think of a pet. Think of a mangy, snarling, cur, feral dog running in the streets, licking up and eating things out of the garbage cans. Okay, that's the kind of dogs that Jesus is talking about. And that is dogs in the ancient world. They were not looked upon as pets. Yeah, first of all, in the nation of Israel, they were unclean. By the way, nothing wrong if you have dogs, but I want you to not associate dogs here with our modern society. I want you to recognize that in Jesus' mind, a dog is not a compliment, but rather a great insult. Dogs in ancient Israel were unclean. They are always associated with people outside of Israel. Dogs in Deuteronomy are used as a euphemism for male prostitutes. Dogs in the book of Philippians are used of those opponents to the gospel, those dogs. Jesus, in testing the Canaanite woman, remember Pastor Heupel recently preached on this, Jesus tested the faith of the Canaanite woman by insulting her and calling her a dog, someone who is outside of God's kingdom. So again, it is a pejorative term, and the sense of it is this, one who is concerned with this life only. Right? If you think about the difference between a dog and a human being, a dog just does what a dog does. They can only act according to nature. They don't have access to grace. They're just animals. They're beasts. And it's not wrong for a dog to be concerned with his physical needs only. But a dog does not contemplate the afterlife as you do. And that is what is being spoken of here. Dogs have an insatiable, natural craving for physical well-being. That is what they do. And dogs have good, admirable qualities, right? We see sometimes dogs can be what we call hardworking and loyal and so forth. But all of those things are simply the nature of a beast. They're simply natural, physical things with no thought whatsoever for the hereafter. No thought whatsoever whether it's pleasing to God or not. Dogs just do what they do because they're animals. And that is the difference between you and a dog. You have an everlasting soul that is concerned with life and the hereafter. But these dogs, these people who are put outside, they're the ones who have this craving, this urge all the time for physical comfort and security, for life in this world. They are only concerned about the safety of this world and approval of this world, not thinking of what's going to happen when the Lord returns. Well, a second group are those who are sorcerers. Obviously, this refers to things like witches, divination, occult practices. In Exodus, we are told, "We shall not permit a sorceress to live." And on the day of judgment, Jesus will completely heed that law. Now, the word sorcery, you should know here, comes from the Greek word is pharmakoi. Pharmakoi. What word do we have in our English language that sounds like that? Pharmacy, right? Pharmaceuticals. And you will notice that oftentimes in occult practices and in strange religions, there is an involvement of mind-altering drugs. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to. Those who are using chemicals to change their consciousness and practicing, as it were, occult religious things. These are people who, you know, for whatever reason, can't deal with thoughts of the afterlife, perhaps. They don't think of Jesus Christ returning as blessedness for them. Instead, they are hiding themselves and numbing themselves, trying to silence their conscience, perhaps with drugs or alcohol, right? Maybe they can become numb and unaware. They can get their conscience to stop warning them that the Lord is coming and He's bringing His reward with them. And so they are making use of mind-altering substances. The next category, sexually immoral. Notice that this is a negation, right? It's got a privative, immoral. And so the implication here is that it's the opposite of sexually moral. So if you want to know what sexually immoral is, you must have an understanding of what is sexually moral. And to do that, we need to look to the Bible. What is sexual morality? And that is God's commands to mankind concerning his sexuality. In a nutshell, it is this. God has created two sexes, male and female. Male and female each get one spouse at one time. They may have sexual relations with that spouse and no one else. You may not have sex with someone else's spouse. You may not have sex with someone who is not your spouse. You may not have sex with yourself or with an animal or with someone of the same sex. And until you have a spouse, you may not have sex. That, in a nutshell, is sexual morality. The Bible refers to it as chastity. And so every violation of that basic norm, all of that laid down in the seventh commandment, every violation of that in thought, in word, in deed, is sexual immorality. The word for sexual immorality here is porneia. What English word, gentlemen, do you suppose we get from porneia? Does that sound a little bit like pornography? There won't be any pornography in heaven. If you're looking at it, stop it. Cry out to God to forgive you for it, because it will wreck your soul, and you will not go to heaven with pornography. You need repentance from that, brothers. If you are looking on images, if you are indulging in that, you need to stop it. Your life, your eternal life depends on it. This is not a joke. The sexually immoral will not enter into the eternal city. Your lives depend on this. Neither will there be murderers in heaven. Well, that seems quite straightforward, and you think of the first murderer, the devil, who inspired Cain to murder his brother. But remember what Jesus said. Whoever is angry at his brother without cause commits murder. I was thinking about Jezebel. You know, before she even set into motion the plan to murder Naboth, when she first started desiring his vineyard, she was already sowing the seeds of murder, wasn't she? The murder was just the end result, but it was her motivation. As soon as she saw his vineyard and wanted it, as soon as she said, "I'll get that vineyard for you," she already set down the path of murder. Well, murderers will not be in heaven. By the way, I want to just let you know something here. All of these categories, right? There will not be murderers in heaven, but there may be former murderers in heaven. Do you understand what I am saying? Those who repent of the sin, whether it be sexual immorality or murder or sorcery or whatever it is, can be forgiven. And there will be plenty of people in heaven who have been forgiven for very heinous things. There will not be murderers in heaven, but there will be former murderers. The Apostle Paul is one such man. King David is one such man. So then, understand that while these people will be outside, these are those who have not repented of those sins. These are those who say, "Well, I am born this way. I can't help it." Or, "You don't understand," or, "Can't you be more loving to me?" These are those who love their sin and will not turn from it. If they would but confess it to God and turn from it, they could be forgiven from it, and then they could enter in and have access to the tree of life and enter through the gates. There is one more category, idolaters. Now, obviously, anyone who, of another religion is not going to be in heaven. There will be no Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims or Wiccans or any such thing in heaven. There may be former Wiccans and Hindus and Buddhists, etc., but it's only those who worship God and His Christ who will enter into heaven. But I want you to be careful. It's not just other religions who are idolaters. Those are obvious. But the Apostle Paul tells us that covetousness is idolatry. In Ephesians 5 and in Colossians chapter 3, so two times the Apostle Paul tells us covetousness is idolatry. What is covetousness? It is desiring something inordinately or desiring something that is not lawful for you to have, right? It is having greed and avarice or lust for something that God says you shouldn't have, like your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's donkey or your neighbor's house or flesh of the same sex, right? Or someone's body who does not belong to you. Covetousness is idolatry. It is the sin in the heart from which there will be no recovery on the day that the Lord Jesus returns. So we see then, idolatry is not merely worshiping other gods, but it is making a god of other things. There is one more category, that is, whoever loves and practices a lie. Whoever loves and practices a lie. This is a general reference to hypocrites. Right? The lying is a way of life to them. They want the benefits of belonging to the church, but they also want to be approved and accepted by the world. They want to be loved by the church, and they profess faith, and they maybe attend church and make a name for themselves in the church, but secretly, they're playing. They're lying. You see, they're living a lie. They're wearing a mask. They're covering themselves. And only God can actually see through that. Only God can actually see through that. But believe me when I tell you that He will. Everyone who loves and practices a lie will be outside. They desire the church and the benefits of Christ, but perhaps not Christ Himself. And they also enjoy the approval and the safety and the security of the ungodly world. They labor for wages that spoil and are subject to moth and rust instead of for treasures in heaven that will be kept safely by the Lord Jesus. So then we see there's going to be a great separation on that day when the Lord returns. In verse 17, at the first half of it, I want you to see an affirmation. Here, the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, urges believers to cry out and affirm the Lord Jesus' coming. Do you see that? The Spirit of God urges the people of God. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That corresponds to what John says at the end of this book, doesn't he? Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. And the Apostle John says in verse 20, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, that is the heart cry of every true saint. More than anything, we need to be reminded that what we want is for the Lord to return. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we, the bride of Christ, can utter that. Now, I know sometimes the last thing on our minds is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, beloved, we need to get that on our minds. We need to fulfill this passage. We need to affirm what the Lord Jesus says. When He says, I am coming, we need to echo back, amen, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That needs to be the cry of our hearts. More and more, we need to be ripped away from our love for this world. So there is an affirmation. The Spirit, as it were, animates Christ's bride, who in turn says, come. And she is like a bride adorned for her husband on her wedding day, waiting for her husband. Nowadays, the groom stands and waits for the bride to come down, but in the imagery here, the bride is waiting for the groom to come. And we, the bride of Christ, are waiting, longing for him. Think of how you would feel, ladies, if on your wedding day the groom didn't show up. Well, that is the expectation we as a church are supposed to have for Jesus. We love this man. We want this man. We want him to take us with him. And therefore, we long for his coming. His appearing is a beautiful thing to us because we love him. But there's another affirmation. It says, let him who hears say, come. So now it's turned from asking Jesus to come back to, excuse me, now it's gone from Jesus saying he is coming to the church saying, come, Lord Jesus, to now saying, you who hear, say, come. Do you notice that there's a sense in which the church is crying out for Christ's return, but the church, as we see it right now, is not all of us. There are still some yet. And maybe that's you today. You are hearing. You are hearing the preaching of the gospel. Do you hear it? If you do, your response is to say, yes, come, Lord Jesus. I hear your promise that you are coming. I hear the threatenings. I hear the warnings, Lord. I don't want those things. I want to be with you. Those who hear, let them say, come. In the book of Hebrews, there's a warning. And if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Right? Do you hear his voice? Do you hear, by the power of God, Jesus inviting you? And that's where we're going to close, at the end of verse 17, with an invitation. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You see, we've moved now from the affirmation to an invitation. Let him who thirsts come. And now we're speaking not of the Lord Jesus coming, but the coming of men unto the Lord Jesus. Let him who thirsts. Thirst for what? Well, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you want the forgiveness of your sins? Do you want righteousness? If that's what you want, Jesus says you will have it. You want that? If your desire is Jesus Christ, you will have him. That is what is being said here. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You don't have to pay for it. It's for free. The water of life refers to the life-giving Spirit of God and that eternal life in heaven. And whoever desires gets it. This, in the book of John, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But to thirst means to be aware of your sinfulness, to be aware of your need for Jesus, to want righteousness, to want Jesus Christ, to confess to him, Lord, I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Maybe I haven't been longing. In fact, maybe if I'm honest with myself, I dread your return. Well, it is not too late, dear friends. It's a little bit before noon on Sunday, December 27th, 2020. The Lord has not yet returned, yet he is coming quickly. So let us, by God's grace, look forward to that coming. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and that there is one final promise yet to be fulfilled, that of his coming. Lord, hasten that day. More than that, Lord, hasten us, awaken us, quicken our hearts to long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.